share in this as I read from God's Word, and then Paul will come and will give us the message. This is God's Word. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged.
Let's pray. Father, we come together this morning to gather around your word. And we desperately need to hear from you. To this end, we pray that your Spirit would lead as I preach and lead everyone sitting here listening as they process this word, what it means for their lives. Be glorified from our time together this morning. Amen. Please be seated. Well, fall is upon us. I've got my vest on. Just a couple minutes ago, my wife said, "You're preaching in that?" Or something like that. Well, I love the fall. The weather turns, the leaves change. Kind of feel like we missed out this year with that snow. But I love the fall because as it gets crisp and cool, I get to make a fire, my fire pit. Now, before you dismiss me as a pyromaniac, think of how important the fire is. It warms the inside of your house, the ingenuity that's gone into furnaces and heaters. And think of the community and the fellowship and the warmth that happens around a fire. It might be the fire pit or it might be in your home on a cold day. It reminds me of the scene that we are witnessing in our series in John. This farewell discourse started in John chapter 13 and will go for another chapter or so. And it's kind of like we're witnessing a home group. Many of you are part of home groups, or if you're not currently, you have been part of a home group. You come around together. It's your kind of close, maybe you're part of your inner circle together, where you talk about real things. You understand one another and you support one another. There's intimacy there. Now, for those of you who I just scared because I said the word intimacy, consider it more like a presidential cabinet meeting that we're witnessing with Jesus and his disciples. His closest associates gathered around him as he prepares to leave. He's imparting much wisdom and teaching to them of how they're going to complete the mission that they're going to be given. John just took 17 verses to share of the importance of the believer's connection to the vine. As believers, we are the branches. He is the vine. From our sermon last week, the focus of the branch isn't to produce fruit. The focus of the branch is to stay connected to the vine. As we do that, fruit is inevitable. It's what we're created for. Ephesians 2:10 says we're his workmanship, created to produce good works. Verse 17 was the last verse of our passage from last week, and it says, "These things I command you, so that you will love one another." In our text this week, Jesus tells his disciples what to expect as they endeavor to stay connected to the vine. They will definitely need each other's love, support, as they go through what he foretells next. Soon, the disciples will be cast out, threatened, persecuted. How will the disciples live as exiles in their homeland? Jesus prepares the disciples for his departure by telling them of the world's hate that will seek to destroy them. He tells of the struggle that they will feel and of the help that will come as they proclaim his great name. The title of today's message is What to Expect. The points in the outline that you can see, the outline in your bulletin, are what to expect from the world, from yourself, and from God. Number one, what can we expect from the world? We can expect hate and alienation from the world. This is chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Hate is a very strong word. It's actually used 8 times in this passage in the original language. It's a hate that is going to press out and alienate and ostracize these Jews. There's no love hate here in this relationship. It's all hate for Jesus and his message and anyone who will proclaim it. Now, if love is self-sacrificing and willing to die or put someone else first, hate is the exact opposite. To preserve itself, it will do anything it needs to, including murder. It wants to destroy this message, destroy these people, diabolically opposed to Jesus and his message is the world. We got to ask ourselves why. Like, why the disdain? Jesus did so many good things. Well, it's really sort of simple because Jesus' message undermines the self-righteousness of the world. The nature of the first sin and of all sin is that we can achieve a righteousness all on our own. We don't need someone else. We can do it our own way. So when there's a message to the contrary, it threatens basically everything that people have built their life around. And to preserve their identity, to prevent themselves from being destroyed, they'll destroy what sets in their path. The first step of this hatred from the world leads to alienation relationally. Chapter 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues, Jesus says. Now, being kicked out of the synagogue for a Jew might lead them to consider taking their own life. Everything revolved around the synagogue. It would mean you'd probably cut off from your family. You're cut off from work, from provision, from a job. The life of a Jew, everything centered around this place and the community and the fellowship that was built there. And being shunned from it would severely alter everything they knew about their lives. Now, modern day, and fast forward, what does this look like in America? What does it translate this to here? I think more likely, it's quite a bit more mild here and now. It didn't used to be this way. I think we feel alienation today that I wasn't alive, but in 1960, I don't think they probably felt many places. Back then, it was more, if you were not a Christian or didn't associate with something Christian, you were probably on the outside looking in. I'm not here to make an assessment about if that's right or wrong or where we should be or where we aren't. I think that that's the reality. Now, today, we're alienated in certain ways, and the self-righteousness of our culture's message is very offended by the message about sin, about a need for a rescue that we can't provide ourselves. To preserve the message, their message, the culture message, they'll strike back and fight against the ideology of what Scripture teaches. The world attempts to marginalize the message of Jesus today by mocking it and making fun of it. There's a bias against Christ still today. Story from Richard Phillips that he shared in his commentary on John. In 1934, the VFW wanted to put a cross up as a memorial for World War I. They did so in the Mojave Desert. Don't know how they picked that place. Doesn't seem like a lot of people will see it. But they did. The cross was up. Fast forward to 2001. In 2001, the ACLU took issue with it and took it to court and said, this land is now, it wasn't originally, but it now is managed by the federal government. It's the U.S. Forest Service. We can't have this. After a lengthy legal battle, I'm sure much press, the cross was allowed to stay with the caveat that the land had to be transferred out of a public holding, so the VFW took the land over. Needless to say, the ACLU is still upset about it. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, any kind of thing that wasn't a cross being shunned like that. Lawsuits and money and time spent about a cross in the desert. If it was Islam or Buddhism or really any other religion, I just don't see that. I don't read that in the news. Christ and his message is hated by the world. Recently, in the news, because of all the Democratic political debate, is the tax-exempt status of really any organization that won't bow to the mores of the culture. This tax-exempt status is it's sort of a carrot, it's a pickle. Hey, just bow to what we would like you to teach. Take out the parts that offend us. And you can keep this. The message sent is support our agenda socially, morally, politically, or we're going to push you out. We're going to exclude you. And even in some cases, we'll prosecute you with the law of our land. The way this hatred of Jesus and his followers affects our political conversation right now in America is maybe the most poignant example that each one of us needs to wrestle with. As you consider responding to neighbors, friends, coworkers, family members about their disdain for what we believe as a Christian, consider these words from Paul, Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, it doesn't stop with hate and alienation. We can expect persecution and even murder from the world. Now, persecution isn't always murderous, but it often leads to that. Persecution is the result when you so detest what somebody is about that you'll disregard everything about who they are, even their life. It usually means that you'll subject them to physical, emotional, sexual, spiritual abuse and harm. Harassment is a minor thing in this context. It often leads to murder. It's really the same as Cain and Abel. Cain murdered his brother, if you think back to Genesis, because Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God, and Cain's wasn't. It's a great example of the hate that the world feels towards the message of Jesus. Those who hate the message that they need Jesus' rescue won't stop by just pushing people out. It'll lead to murder. Now, this is a great example is the Apostle Paul before his conversion. Exactly the kind of self-righteousness that drove Paul to persecute Christians or following Jesus is the hate that's embodied from the world about Jesus' message. We need to think practically for a minute. We don't face this kind of persecution and death and threats of it in America often. And we might be thinking, well, I don't hate Jesus. Even if you're a non-believer here, I'm here at church. I don't hate Christians. This is practical for every one of us because the root of every sin is self-righteous. Even here, as we consider the world's hate towards Christ and his followers, we can see the dangerous self-righteous nature of everything that is sin. Even the sins that we'd consider small. It's real easy for those of us who spend our life in the church or ministry to sort of trivialize or even, in some cases, glamorize certain sins. Well, I'll manage that. I'll keep that here on the side. This is just sort of a cute little thing. I struggle with it, but it's not a big deal. We need to see all sin, big, small, or in the middle, as an act of hate against Christ and his message. It's an act of self-righteousness that we can provide what we need and we don't need Christ. In the life of a believer, we have to be aggressive as we fight sin in our own lives. If we leave it in our hearts and our minds and we don't address it, it will destroy us. Very simple framework I'm going to give you. It's biblical. Bring sin appropriately into the light. Acknowledge sin. Confess your sin to the Lord and to a brother or sister in Christ. Make a strategy for dealing with it in the future. Short of these things, we can expect to continue to struggle with the sins that beset us. The same nature of sin that we all struggle with is the same sin that leads some to persecute and murder. Now, in pointing out the murderous intent of the world's hate, Jesus is foretelling the death that many of the apostles would experience. All the disciples but John died by some form of cruelty. Even John was in exile. Whether it was stoning or crucifixion or by a whip, they were murdered by those who hated Jesus and the message of the gospel that they represented. J.C. Ryle says this, that persecution, in short, is like the goldsmith's hallmark on silver or gold. It's one of the marks of a converted person. What does persecution and murder look like today? Many places in the world, people experience death or the threat of death if they're gathered like we are. In North Korea, Christians are considered hostile elements to be eradicated. In Afghanistan, an Islamic country by their constitution, Christians might be considered insane and put into a mental institution for their life, if not just killed. In Somalia, Christians are hunted, sometimes kind of like a sport. They're often killed on the spot if found out. And recently, the government in the last few years was trying to start a church. They thought maybe a state-sponsored Christian institution will survive and we can get to last. And there was so much pushback and backlash from this predominantly Islamic climate that they shut it down and they couldn't do it. I didn't check this statistic, but I would be willing to put this forward. I think more of the world's population than not lives under some kind of a regime that will take or threaten your life or your existence for following Jesus. America, in this sense, is kind of an aberration. So we don't really need to ask why John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, included these words. Now, in a couple weeks, on the 3rd of November, we'll gather again on Sunday. This is a day that every year as a church, we take time and we pray for the persecuted church around the globe. It's also the day for our monthly prayer meeting, so I'd like to invite everybody to come to that. We'll gather before church downstairs at 8:30. We'll pray for the persecuted church. We'll also have a spotlight where we'll highlight ways that we can pray throughout the year for the persecuted church and maybe even support some who are advancing the gospel in a persecuted land. So what can we expect from the world? Another one of the things is continued misunderstanding. John 15:21. But all these things they will do on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. In 16:3. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. The world doesn't know God, doesn't know his goodness in sending his Son, so they don't appreciate the message that they're sinners. The world doesn't understand this message because their eyes are blinded by sin. They're enslaved to it. We shouldn't be shocked when they don't like our message. We shouldn't be shocked when they don't like our morality or our ethics. What's best for them is to submit to Christ in faith. If they miss that, they don't understand the goodness or the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. They don't understand his desires for how they would live in a way that would produce the most joy in their lives. In other words, they don't understand why they were made, why they're here. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 has this to say. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by nature were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Short of understanding their sin and their need for a Savior, the world will continue to misunderstand. Now, the world is culpable. They're guilty. They will give an answer. And God's made it clear by sending his Son into the world to die for sins that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father and no one has righteousness apart from Christ. This understanding that the world misunderstands should affect our expectation as we think about relationship with non-believers and our evangelism to them. Elliot Clark says this in Evangelism as Exiles. Too often, this is the problem in our evangelistic endeavors. We're fundamentally committed to keeping people happy and having them like us, having them think we're smart, contemporary, hip, tolerant, progressive, fun, approving. We want to please them, and we want them to approve of us. Don't expect the world to love our message. Some will. Some will turn to Christ. Some will see their need. They'll be convicted of sin. And they'll bow their hearts and their whole life to Christ. And they'll follow Him with joy. We see this from time to time, and what a joyous occasion it is. Most won't. I shared this. Some of you have heard this, I'm sure, but a few years ago, I was talking with a friend, and a non-believer, doesn't like, admittedly, he says, yeah, I don't really believe in that, but he likes Christian music. And so he says, he asked me this question. He says, what is all this music? And they're singing all the time. I hear something about a lamb having to die for its owner. What's all that about? Like, any of you that know me know that I had like almost went through the roof getting asked that question. I literally, that's my first response was like, I can't scare him. I can't get too excited. Like, this guy just asked me to explain the heart of the gospel to him. And I'm thinking, I'm going to have the best story to tell. This guy's getting saved today. This is it. Well, I walked him through many scriptures. I got to articulate it to him. I'm thinking, man, he's listening to Christian music. He's pulling this from it. This is, the Lord is working. And I got to the end. And he just looked back at me. Expected angels to sing and him to cry or something. And he just looked back at me and kind of said, huh. He didn't trust in Christ that day. I still pray that he will. His response and the world's response points to their rejection of Jesus and ultimately God. I can't control, you can't control. There's nothing we can do to control their response. But we need to present it. We need to be faithful in that and obedient in that. And just because you're never going to bat 1,000 in evangelism doesn't mean you should not proclaim the gospel. Hate and alienation, persecution and murder are daunting to consider. When we consider what others have had to endure for Christ's sake, we begin to see and feel some things that we probably fear about our own persecution, about our own alienation. And we need to look at what Jesus says we can expect from ourselves in this context. Jesus understood very well the danger of persecution that was posed for these disciples. The reason he's speaking with his disciples with such transparency about what's coming is that he knows the danger and temptation that they will face to abandon their faith in him. 16 verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. You can expect a propensity to fall away from yourself. Now, I've had some back trouble recently. A few of you have knew about it and have been praying for me. My back's doing well. Well, the joints and muscles in my back have a position of comfort that they like. And the problem is, it's not the right position. Because of injury and maybe it's bad genes, call it whatever you want. The conditions that my back has existed in, it's learned to exist in the wrong environment and to survive in that environment. Chiropractor, physical therapist, all these things go a long ways in fixing the problem. But my back still wants and still works, even when I work against it, to go back into that wrong position that causes me pain. Now, in the face of alienation and hate and the threat of death, Jesus knew that the disciples and we too would be tempted to abandon the faith. Warren Wiersbe says this in his commentary on John, "The greatest danger in persecution is being convinced that temporary life is more valuable than Jesus." And we can plan for this as well, brothers and sisters. Our propensity to fall away, we need to acknowledge it, confess it when we start to fall away, and we need to make a strategy to walk in obedience. Acknowledge where you're weak or tempted. Confess your sin or where you're tempted regularly. And make a strategy to crucify your flesh that continues to want to go down the wrong path. The second thing that you can expect from yourself is forgetfulness. 16 verse 4. "But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." We need reminders often. At least I do. We need to remember that Jesus tells us and what he's promised us. 1 minute we might witness Christ and his redemptive power and in a friend's life or our life. We'll feel victory over sin. We see the growth and the excitement that comes with it. And the next minute we cling back to an old idol because we've forgotten. Everybody probably thinks of Peter. And just fast forward just a few probably hours from where we're sitting in John. Peter is with Jesus in this room. He's hearing these things. And he denies Christ before others. No, we need to build regular reminders into our life. You guys might hear this a lot from up here. But the Lord's Supper is our reminder. And I hope we keep hearing that, because the Lord's Supper, doing this as we gather together, is a reminder of Jesus' work on our behalf, of our need for that, acknowledging our sin, and submitting to his ongoing work in our lives. Daily time in the Word of God and prayer. This is a reminder. It should be a reminder when we immerse ourselves in God's Word, that we need his guidance. We need him. We can't do it on our own. Evangelist and preacher Paul Washer recently had a surgery, and he shared this perspective. He said, "I was having a very painful, sleepless night. Then at 1 a.m., I received an email from missionaries who've been deported from the field and the people they love. It does not diminish the significance and pain of our trials, but it does put them in proper perspective." Perspective is a big deal as we encounter life's challenges. Hate, alienation, persecution, maybe our life has been threatened. We need to keep the right perspective, and we need regular reminders in our life of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. The third thing that you can expect from yourself is self-absorption. Imagine the new faith of these disciples as they heard that they would encounter persecution and tribulation for their faith. They must have been insecure. I imagine filled with doubt that they had made the right choice to follow Jesus. Jesus teases this out in verses 5 and 6. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Earlier in John, the disciples had asked where Jesus was going. And now they don't seem to be concerned with that, because they're concerned about their own plight, the issues that they'll face. They're concerned about themselves instead of with the salvation that's being revealed in Jesus' departure and everything it means for the Holy Spirit's arrival. Now, every one of us needs to be aware of our tendency to be self-absorbed in sorrow. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have any sorrow. Sorrow in many ways is a natural, godly response to sin and the heartbreaking reality of it that we see in many places in our lives. But Jesus' point is that his followers should not allow that to be the last word in their lives about sorrow. We cannot fix our eyes on our sorrow and on our plight. We all at some level or another have dealt with weariness. And we've dealt with sorrow. Some deal with this at levels so significant that we would call it clinical depression. Down and sorrowful days turn into weeks. Weeks turn into months. And months seem like years. The sorrow just gets worse when you combine anxiety. When's the next bad thing going to happen to me? When's the other shoe going to drop? When's it going to be my loved one or me? These are complex things to understand. There's no pat answers and there's no quick fixes. And this is a really important point if this is describing you. You can seek help. If you believe this good news about Jesus and you've put your trust in him for salvation, but no matter how hard you try, the days just seem darker. Get help. Depression, anxiety are complex things. There's professionals, there's doctors who can help manage the biological and physiological components of this. And if the cloudy and troublesome days of sorrow in your soul have turned into weeks or months for you, I want to encourage you this morning. Look to Jesus. Trust in his salvation. He will deliver you. It might not be until the other side of this life. It might be a lifelong battle. But he will lift your depression. You will sing songs of joy and thanksgiving. He has promised that. And you can bet your life on it. If you yearn for what I've just described, this is the work of the Spirit in you right now. Keep trusting. Keep leaning on Jesus. And now with this hope in our hearts, let's look to what we can expect from God. With a barrage of discouragement and turmoil thrown at them, from within and from without, the disciples needed to know what to expect from God so that they wouldn't lose heart. I wonder what the disciples thought of in some of these moments. Consider we have many records of times they were persecuted. I just think of this psalm. I can't help but wonder if one of them maybe thought of this. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. God sends his helper. 16 verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus tells them that it's better for him to leave. Because when I leave, he's saying, the helper's going to come. Now, the Holy Spirit is always working for our good. You can always trust that. Here's the evidence that's been revealed to this end. You sinned against the Holy God. God, who you offended, sent his son to die so that you could be restored to him. After his son came and died and rose again, he sent us a helper. He didn't bail. He sent us a helper. He's still with us. His helper indwells us if we're Christians, to walk with us through thick and thin. There's a gravity that's added to this moment that Jesus is continuing to announce, the helper's coming, the helper's coming. When you see it through an Old Testament lens, many prophecies that I don't have time to get into talk about Jesus, the helper coming to be with his people. We can expect God, through the Holy Spirit, to guide us into all truth. Now, we live in a time when truth is elusive. It's maligned, this idea that you can even know truth and have some certainty. The idea in our culture is we can't have that. It's too fleeting for that. Now, there are two ways that our passage reveals that God leads the world and believers into truth. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth about the judgment of the world through the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. 16:8 through 11 again. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. As it relates to the conviction of sin, without knowledge of sin and conviction about sin, there's no need for a Savior. Nate touched on this a couple weeks ago, but the Holy Spirit, the Greek word is paraclete, and the connotation is kind of like a lawyer. He's both prosecuting the world and defending Christ and believers. Acts 2:36 is an example of this convictional work of the Holy Spirit. Peter was preaching and he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, "What shall we do?" Now righteousness. The Holy Spirit vindicates Jesus by pointing to his righteousness. Christ's righteousness being illuminated shows the unrighteousness of the world. This is a key ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, judgment. In Christ's victory over death and sin, in his crucifixion and resurrection, the ruler of the age has been judged. Now, the Holy Spirit attests to all these things in the world. This does not mean that the world agrees with that. Doesn't mean that they see it. Doesn't mean they have awakened eyes and ears to hear that message. Now, for believers, we're guided into all truth. 16:12-15. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Jesus, speaking to the disciples, says that they can't bear all things. And it's because they don't have the Spirit yet to help them with that understanding. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will point them into all truth and guide them into it. There's a big difference between the way the Spirit did that with the disciples and the way he continues to do that with us. Namely, we're reading the Bible as Holy Spirit-inspired human authors wrote it. He inspired them in that way, in a way that's closed, right? The canon, this is God's word, it's closed. We can't add to that. So when the Holy Spirit continues to inspire us into all truth, he's inspiring us to do what this says, to follow his word and to obey him in that. Sometimes we make listening to the Spirit too mystical and quite frankly unattainable in this sense. John Piper has made this saying prominent, but If you want to hear the Bible, or excuse me, if you want to hear God speak today, then read the Bible out loud. Anything that the Spirit would guide us to do would reveal Jesus. He, that is the Holy Spirit, will bear witness about me, John 15:26. Now we use God's revealed word, the Scriptures, to ensure that we're being led by the Spirit. Listen to some of these verses quickly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119:9-11. This is Hebrews 4:12-13. That no one may fall into disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. His word and the Spirit's guiding us into the word and into all truth gives us the discernment we need for our hearts. Today we hear a lot about our hearts telling us and leading us and guiding us the things we need in life. This is backwards. We measure our hearts against God's word, not the other way around. Lastly, with the Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth, we can expect growth from God in our lives. Now, our growth is credited to the vine that supplies our strength and our growth. We're the branches. He's the vine. He's working to produce fruit on us, his branches. His Spirit leads us to a closer walk with Jesus as this happens. Now, part of the growth and the fruit produced in the life of a believer is pointed to in 15:26-27. It says this: But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus tells his disciples that they too will bear witness about him in this ministry that he has to us. From sometimes confused and scared and sorrowful to being witnesses about Jesus. Acts 4:1-2. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now the Jews of the Sanhedrin ordered Peter and John to stop doing this. And they were beaten later in chapter 5. But here was their prayer. And might it be our prayer? And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. This is the same group of men that were emboldened by the Spirit's presence in their life, who had grown, that right after the setting in John had fled from his presence. Now we also can do this when we proclaim Jesus to the world around us, to those who might still be hostile. They might be disconnected from Jesus. They might hate this message that they will perish eternally. But brothers and sisters, the prize is worth the pruning and the pain that comes with it. Our fear of ostracism and losing our tax-exempt status should not overcome our fear of God and our fear that our neighbors may perish eternally because they don't know Christ. And we've considered what to expect from the world, from ourselves, and God. And wherever you're at in that continuum, maybe you're multiple places, don't be discouraged. Jesus said we would face some of the travails that are upon us. Remind yourself of the gospel. Remind yourself of his work. And maybe you're inspired by the Spirit daily and you're walking with him close and you feel a victory. If this is you, give thanks to God for his faithfulness to you in sending his helper. Now, maybe you haven't put your faith in Christ. If you haven't done that, maybe you even bristle at the thought of that, that you need rescue. Well, I want to tell you this. You're invited to the home group. He wants you in the cabinet meeting. Jesus wants to be in fellowship with you. God loves you and sent his son to die to pay a penalty that you can't. Acknowledge your sin, turn from it, and place your faith in Christ. Please stand as we close. Father, we again thank you for this great word. We're so thankful that you told us ahead of time what would happen so that we're not surprised. And Lord, we're thankful for the reminders that you've built into our lives in creation, but also in this church, that we can gather around your word and be reminded regularly of your goodness and your grace and your work in our lives. And we thank you for the helper. I pray for your Spirit's work in our church, in the lives of believers, to guide them into all truth, Lord. Encourage them in godliness. And for those that come in and out of our doors that don't know you, Lord, I pray for your convicting work to change their hearts and draw them to Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.